Well, brothers and sisters, I trust you had a good Christmas season and gathering with family and friends to remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, and the gift of God that he is to us. And this evening, I thought it would be appropriate for us to lift us up from the manger into the throne of glory where Christ sits and reigns. And so I want to turn your attention to Psalm 2 this evening. If you have a copy of God's Word, we will be in Psalm 2. If you're using the black hardback Bible in the chair in front of you, it will be page 528. 528. Psalm 2. Let us hear now the Word of the living God. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let us now go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we consider his word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening praising you for this great opportunity that you give us to worship you and to gather as your church to consider your word. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit in our midst and give us eyes to see Christ, his glory, his reign. Help us, Lord, to see our own wretchedness and our own weakness, that we would cast ourselves upon him. Lord, we pray for those amongst us who are yet to know Christ, that you would be specially speaking into their hearts and giving them a vision of Christ as he truly is. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you've often heard it said that the Bible is all about Jesus, right? Even from this pulpit. And that is true. And when we consider the Bible as a whole, the great thread that keeps it all together is Jesus Christ. But truth be told, as we read our Bibles, especially particularly as we read the Old Testament, oftentimes we struggle to find Christ on every page of Scripture. And if you were to place yourself in the context of the original audience reading the Old Testament without the foresight of the New Testament, you would not instinctively come away from most of the passages thinking of, oh, here is this person who is to come, and here is this mission that he is to accomplish on behalf of God. And that is because the New Testament, or the Old Testament, is largely veiled in types and shadows. The New Testament tells us thus much. And so when we come to a passage like Psalm 2 tonight, it ought to strike us as particularly strong and particularly bare in its mention and its direction towards Christ. Here we are given a rare glimpse into Christ and into his glory. It is as if the veil of the Old Testament is lifted for a moment and we see Christ as he really is. Here we see him in great focus and clarity. In fact, the whole psalm is really a summary of the whole plan of redemption. We see here the themes of man's sin. We see here the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of man, his justice, his judgment. We see the centrality of the Son. And even at the end, we see the invitation of the gospel. It really is a beautiful psalm. And Psalm 2, in the context of the whole Psalter, stands together with Psalm 1 as a gateway to the entire Psalter. Psalm 1 presents to us the covenant people and the ethical standard by which they are to live in the kingdom of God. And then Psalm 2 presents to us the king over this covenant people of God. And you'll notice that both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 do not have an author listed or a historical context in which they were written. And this is intentionally to really show them to be that thematic in nature as they set for us the plan of the whole Psalter in these two themes of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. But as we consider Psalm 2 and its author, we are actually given in Acts chapter 4 the answer to the author, who is David himself. And as you consider the life of King David, it seems fitting to see the historical context of this psalm as taking place when David moved his capital from Hebron, remember, up to Jerusalem, Zion. It was then that David's throne was firmly established. The kingdom was united. Much of the opposition was put down. And in fact, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9, that David lived in that stronghold and called it the city of David. And then verse 10 says, "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." And of course, the nations raged. But as we consider this psalm, Psalm 2, and the language of this psalm, very clearly, it surpasses the earthly context of David and his kingdom. Psalm 2 is quoted no less than 5 times in the New Testament. And very clearly, in each instance, it refers to Christ. And not only to Christ, but it really focuses on Christ and his lordship and final dominion over all things. It really is a beautiful psalm that is balancedly or harmoniously structured for us in 4 stanzas with 3 verses each. And I want to consider this psalm with you in each of those stanzas. And we will see in verses 1 to 3, the rage of the nations. Verses 4 to 6, the response of the Father. Verses 7 to 9, the response of the Son. And then finally, verses 10 to the end of the psalm, the invitation of the psalmist. So the rage of the nation, the response of the Father, the response of the Son, and the invitation of the psalmist. Well, why do the nations rage? This is the question that is raised before us. And it's not so much a question as it is an exclamation of astonishment by the psalmist. It is not as if he is trying to inquire of the reason behind the rage of the nations. He is more a wonder that the nations of this world would gather together and the peoples of this world gather together in such an empty affair as to conspire against the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed, it's that word from which we get, or from the word Messiah, from which we get the idea of the anointed one, the chosen one of God, or Christ in the New Testament. So the nations are conspiring against the Lord and Christ. And clearly we have a reference to the Trinity. For in verse 7, the anointed one is also referred to as my son by the Father. And so it is no other but the triune God against whom the people of this world rage and organize themselves against. We're actually given a divine commentary on this psalm in Acts chapter 4. And I want you to turn your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 4 and see this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Just to set the context for you here, Peter and John have been preaching the gospel and they have been arrested and interrogated by the Jewish leaders. And then after they have been released because nothing was found, they could find nothing against them, they return back to the church and we read their prayer, the prayer of the church. Notice how it begins at verse 23, chapter 4, Acts. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David," there's the identity of the author, "your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles or their nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly," and here's that divine commentary, verse 27, "for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So we see here that the early church saw the fulfillment, the culmination of the rage of the nation in what? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we notice even here in Acts chapter 4 is people of such variety of stripes and backgrounds, like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Roman Gentiles and the Jews and the Jewish leaders, all coming together who otherwise would never have come together for this one purpose: to crucify the Lord of glory, God's anointed. So Christ is the one against whom the nations conspire together. Some of the most diverse groups come together to crucify Christ. But of course, this conspiracy, this rage of the nations, is not limited only to the crucifixion. We see this same rage even in our world today. The rulers take counsel together. Some translation put that phrase as the rulers conspire together. And what we see in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2 is the greatest global conspiracy that had ever plagued this world and still plagues this world to this very day. We see here that it is an all-encompassing reality. Notice the plural: nations, peoples, kings, rulers, everybody is involved in this. It's not merely the pop culture of our day that are engaged in this, as we might anticipate, or the angry atheists online trying to debate you. No, everybody is involved: nations, kings, rulers. It includes the top tier politicians. It includes our academic elites. And yes, it even includes those who claim to be the most objective of all, our scientists and medical experts. Everyone is involved and in on this conspiracy. There is nobody neutral. And David speaks about here nothing less than the fallen state of man. The fallen state of man in sin and rebellion against God. And this rebellion is rooted in the sin of unbelief. When the world does not see the law of God and his demands upon us as something to be desired, but rather as something that is to be cast off. Notice what they are saying: "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Here we have an image of a yoke, you know, as when an oxen would have a yoke placed upon them to carry a certain burden. And this is what the world, this is what the nation perceives itself in relationship to God as in bondage, a bondage that is not from within, but a bondage that is from without, placed upon them by God himself. We're given an extended commentary on this reality in Romans 1. I won't go into the details of that section, but there the Apostle Paul describes to us the universality of sin and how man is engaged in this great conspiracy. Verse 21 of chapter 1 says there, "For although they knew God," we know that all men know God in their heart of hearts, "yet they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And it reminds us here, Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3 reminds us here that sin is a universal reality. We see here how total depravity really is. Nobody is excluded. It is so undiscriminating. And in fact, it's also often very undetectable as we look at the world around us. This is the nature of conspiracy. It's often undetectable. Don't be fooled to think that the rulers taking counsel here is some kind of a trite remark or a superficial explanation of the way in which the rulers, the nations of this world, plot against God. Rarely is the conspiracy against Christ so overt and so obvious as when the Romans crucified Jesus or when they persecuted the early church. Very often, this conspiring of the nations, of the rulers, of the world, can take on very intellectually sophisticated forms, very undetected forms, and pushed under the banner of liberation. Just think of the past 500 years of the various liberation movements that have arisen out of the Enlightenment itself. The Enlightenment was a claim to remove the yoke of Christian orthodoxy and Christian confessional teaching. And then out of that came many, many other liberating movements. Just think of the 20th century alone. The sexual liberation movement and the feminist movement and the no-fault divorce that came out of that and the legalization of abortion in 1973. And now we have gay marriage, LGBTQ+, and on and on. And all of these ideologies come under the banner of liberation. We are freeing ourselves of the oppression of the past, of the yoke of religion, of that institutionalized, codified oppression of the past. And brothers and sisters, the church is not immune from this, and it has not been immune from this, because at the very same time as the world was pushing out these various liberation movements, many from the church were joining it and pushing out its own liberation theologies. And so we had the women's liberation theology, the black liberation theology, gay liberation theology, and on and on and on, the liberation theology that looked at the oppression of this world as something that is horizontal, as something that is not with reference to God, but with reference to man. And while many of them and most of them would not acknowledge that they are taking a stance against God and against Christ, his anointed, God is not fooled. God is not fooled. And we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that even as we consider the rebellion of the nations and our own history, we have to remember that we too have been in on this conspiracy. And were it not for the mercy of Christ to us, the mercy of God in Christ to us, we would still be engaged in it. Because remember, this rebellion is rooted in unbelief. Unbelief is a species of rebellion, and it is within each one of our hearts. We might not have expressed it in such overt ways as those who are pushing the sexual revolution or those who are living in a blatantly immoral life, But it can manifest itself in many forms, beginning with our thoughts and discontent. We were reminded this morning of how we are to interpret the providence of God in our lives. And when we don't interpret that providence of God as something that God is doing for us and for our good, what happens? We become discontent. We become dissatisfied with God. And brothers and sisters, there's that rebellion rising from within our hearts, our thoughts. Spurgeon said that to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. And we might judge ourselves by this, says he. Do we love the yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us? Now that's more easily said than done, because as we look at the world around us and we see at the rampant unbelief and immorality, we can easily be discouraged, and we can easily even be frightened of what is happening around us, and frightened about where will all our children grow up, where will our nation be in 20, 50 years. But notice here how God responds to the rage and the conspiracy and the immorality of the nations. Verse 4, the response of the Father. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Father laughs at it all. You know, this is the only place in the Bible where we read of God laughing. It almost seems irreverent, and it would be funny were it not so tragic. But notice, this is not a glib kind of a laughter of somebody telling you a joke and you're laughing at it. No, this is a laughter of derision and indignation. God is not pleased, but at the same time, he laughs at the attempts of the nations. Thomas Adams, one of the most eloquent preachers of the 17th century, put it this way. He says, "What are the frowns of God if his smiles be so terrible?" You see, the Father holds the nations here in derision. He knows that all the efforts of men, all the efforts of insurrection and rebellion against him will ultimately be futile. What is man? He's insignificant in God's eyes. He is but dust. Isaiah 40:15 reminds us that the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are counted or weighed as dust on the scales. If God were simply to breathe upon them, they would all scatter, and all the plans and all the schemes of man would disappear. But it is not yet time. And yet it happens over and over. Just think of how many mighty nations and kings have come before us. We're so easily focused in on our context and the day in which we live, but there have been many nations, many great empires that have come before us. Just think of the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, and all the superpowers that have followed ever since. And you know what? Guess what? All of them have come and gone, or will go. Don't think that America is somehow immune to this. The great powers of this world, they come and go, and yet God, notice, remains in a posture of control and dignity. He's not moved. He's not worried. He's not pacing around thinking, what will I do next? As the nations rage, God remains on his throne, and his purposes will stand. And this is exactly what we see as he replies to the nations in laughter. Brothers and sisters, again, like never before, we look around and there are reasons for us to be scared. There are reasons for us to wonder where everything is going. In a time when nothing is sacred, nothing is shameful, nothing is off limits, how do we engage? How do we look at the world around us while we look at God and we'll look at the way that He responds to the rage of the nations. When it seems like never before the rulers of this world align themselves against God and against His anointed, how are we to respond? Should we grow concerned over the growing governmental overreach of our own nation? Yeah, we should. And should we use our liberties and the legal system to push back on the authorities that abuse their God-given power? Absolutely. But should we be frightened? Should we fall into anxiety and panic? And should the things of this world consume us? Oh, brothers and sisters, God is on the throne. And let us take example and comfort from this. He will have the last word. Truth is on His side. History is on His side. Oh, may He give us that spiritual eye that we would see Him on His heavenly throne as He looks at the schemes and the conspiracies of the world and laughs at Him, especially when it is difficult for us to see the light. Let us lift our spiritual eyes up to heaven and see God laughing at the conspiracies of this world against Him. And then notice in verse 5, not only does He laugh, He also speaks. And He says this, "Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying," notice here that the Father does not even rise from His throne. He simply speaks. And then He points to His Son. Verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The Father does not even rebuke them. He but simply directs their attention to His Son. He directs their attention to His Son. And then in verse 7, the Son picks up the discourse. And here is the response of the Son, verses 7 to 9. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Very important for us here to notice how the Son relates to the Father. Notice how the Father points to the Son. And what does the Son do? He points back to the words of the Father. We see here the Son in submission to His Father. In John 8:28, when Jesus speaks to the rulers of the Jews, He says, "When you have lifted up the Son," that is crucified, "the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing out of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." The Son is devoted to the Father. And He speaks here. I think it's important for us to notice in His incarnate state, as it were, as the incarnate Son. We've already seen, right, that Acts 4 is fulfilled. The rage of the nations is ultimately or culminates in what? The crucifixion of Christ, right? That's the Son of God incarnate. But there is another place where Psalm 2 is quoted in Acts, and that is in Acts chapter 13. So I want you to turn there with me, Acts chapter 13. Here we see the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, and he is at Antioch, and he is addressing the rulers of the synagogue there. And after he recounts what the Jews did to Christ and crucifying Him, he says this in verse 30. Acts 13, verse 30. "But God raised Him from the dead." And you can skip down to verse 32. "And we bring to you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in our psalm, in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so what is that today referring to but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what is begetting but the bringing into life? Today I have begotten you. So the fulfillment, think about this, the fulfillment of the first three verses of Psalm 2 find their culmination in the crucifixion of Christ and the fulfillment of what we read here in the response of the Son is found in the resurrection of the Son. Romans 1:4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So what is God's response to the rage and to the conspiracy of the nations as they crucify the Lord of glory, God's only begotten Son? His response is to bring him back to life. And if murder is the greatest expression of rage, then the resurrection is the ultimate answer to rage. God, in other words, is saying, if all you can do at the end is murder my beloved son, I will answer by bringing him back to life. And not only that, I will give him dominion over the nations. The son will possess the nations, as we continue to read in this passage. The same nations that have raged and that have conspired against him, the son will possess, and he will be triumphant over them. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now make no mistake about it, the possession here is not, as it's often described, the gospel going forth and sinners being saved and converted. Actually, this is a possession of judgment. This is not so much soteriology as it is eschatology. Notice verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is judgment. John 5:22, Jesus says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So the psalmist is here looking beyond even the first coming of Christ, beyond the great commission of the church, and he's looking to the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the nations as he will judge them in righteousness. And this is confirmed in Revelation 2:27. Revelation 2:27, this is the promise that the Son himself, through the words of the Apostle John, gives to all the faithful. In verse 26, it says, the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And verse 27, and he will rule them, right? These are the faithful of Christ, will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. This is the ultimate triumph and vindication of Christ and all of his people. The nations will be judged. God's enemies will be put down. The plans of the nations will be thwarted. And Christ will be triumphant. This is the response of the Son. But notice also here, we're not left in judgment. We're also given the invitation of the psalmist, verses 10 to 12. We've seen the rage of the nations, the response of the Father and the response of the Son. But then notice also the invitation of the psalmist. He says this in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What comforting words for us to see that amidst the terror and the fury of God upon the nations, there is hope extended to the most vile of sinners. And we see this invitation here, both with caution and with comfort. Notice that the son, or the psalmist here, and invites the rebel sinner on behalf of God to trust the son, but he doesn't invite us in what we would typically consider as an invitation, at least not in many churches today, where Jesus is presented as a kind of a sentimental savior or a cheap repackaging of a Mr. Rogers who is there to tell you that I like you just the way you are. Now, notice there are five commands here, and four of these are warnings. Be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, rejoice with fear, kiss the Son. This is an invitation with caution. The invitation is presented within the context even of the wrath of the Son himself. Verse 12, his wrath is quickly kindled. And we must not miss this today, brothers and sisters, especially today. Because you see, the gospel comes both not only with promises, but with threats. And unless the sinner understands something of the threat of God's justice and wrath, unless he understands his predicament without Christ, there's no point of giving him the promises of the gospel. He is yet self-righteous and conceited. You cannot present the gospel faithfully without telling the sinner of his terrifying predicament if he rejects Christ. And of course, our problem, for many of us who have grown up in the context of nice American evangelicalism, Psalm 2 really serves as a warning and a wake-up call to realize that unbelief is rebellion against God. It is not a neutral thing. The gospel does not come to us and to this world as a suggestion or one option amongst many. No, it comes to us as the command, kiss the Son. And of course, our problem is that we don't believe that people are really rebels against God. Our problem is that we think that our nice neighbor who brings us cookies for Christmas and Thanksgiving, they're not really rebels. You know, they just don't know any better. They're confused. But brothers and sisters, peel back those layers. Push on them a little bit and dig deeper and confront your nice neighbor with the reality that unbelief is rebellion against God. That he will have to face the wrath of God poured out upon him if he does not trust in the Son. Press upon him the issues of idolatry. And you will see how your seemingly nice neighbor begins to show his true colors. And you will begin to see that there is deep hatred and rebellion against God rooted within his heart. And our job, our duty, brothers and sisters, in presenting and preaching the gospel is to peel back those layers and layers of superficial cover-up that the sinner uses in order to comfort himself that he is all right and expose them to the reality of where they really stand before God. It is our duty to put the sinner, as it were, naked and helpless before Almighty God, that they would then might be able to see the comfort of Christ as something that is truly comforting. Only then will the promises of Christ be of any use and of any value to the sinner. And this is what David, I think, here in Psalm 2 is trying to get across to us. We see both the threat and the promise of the gospel invitation. So, dear sinner, if you're here amongst us, come, let us reason together. What is it that you think will be out of all of your conspiring and rebellion against God? How will you stand before the Almighty God on that judgment day when all cover up, all pretense is removed, when all hidden sin is exposed and every rebellion is accounted for, what will you then say to your Maker? When he pronounces you guilty and an enemy of God. Be wise. Be wise, warns the psalmist here. Kiss the Son. That is, give homage, submission, and allegiance to the Son, lest his anger be, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And then comes the promise of the gospel and the blessing, the comfort of the gospel. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Romans 4:7 says that blessed are all those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed. Blessed is the comfort of the gospel. And here we see the echo of Psalm 1, even as the psalmist there speaks of the blessed men. And really all the covenant people of God who are blessed and will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yield their fruit in their season and whose leaf does not wither and all that they do, they prosper. Many are the blessings of the saints of God. Many are the blessings of the covenant people of God. And first of all, the freedom that we have from being bound to sin. We have the freedom of imputed righteousness of Christ. We have the freedom of adoption to be counted as sons and daughters of God. And we can have peace with God. Yes, peace with God in this restless world is something that the world does not know. He brings us peace. He gives us eternal life and the gift of the Spirit that we might live our lives even here in faithful obedience to him. He gives us the blessing of a renewed mind that we might be able to interpret reality as it really is, as God reveals it to be. And he gives us the blessing of joy, true, lasting Christian joy amidst suffering, amidst temptations, amidst the trials of this world. God gives the blessing of joy to his people. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. And who are these blessings given to? Well, they're given to those who take refuge in the Son. That is, those who put their faith in the Son. Or those who kiss the Son. You see, they're both, there's the idea of putting your faith and also submitting to the Son in this passage. Put your refuge, take refuge in the Son. Kiss the Son. And these blessings, just a few that I've mentioned here, will be yours as well. What a great comfort, brothers and sisters, to know that God takes rebels like you and I, and he gathers them into his kingdom. And not only that, not only as citizens of the kingdom, he adopts us as sons so that we are looked on as the Father looks on the Son himself, co-heirs with the Son. And as citizens of the kingdom, we are given the promise and the ultimate blessing that we will also reign with Christ forever and ever. This is the comforting, the blessing that comes here in Psalm 2. And brothers and sisters, as we look to the next year, Lord willing, the next time we gather together will be in 2022. And as we reflect upon the year that is here ending and the year that is yet to come, let us remember that Christ is on the throne. Let us remember that as the nations rage, as the world and the leaders and the authorities that be take counsel together against Christ and against his anointed, let us remember that God is on his throne, that Christ will be victorious, and that he will ultimately vindicate all of his people. And until then, let us be faithful in carrying out the great commission of the gospel, preaching the good news, making disciples, building up the church and one another, awaiting our Christ, our Savior's return. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord God, we come to you this evening and we thank you once more that all the blessings, all the riches that you have are hidden in Christ. We bless your name, for in Christ we have joy and peace with you. We have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a true perspective on our lives and the world around us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to cultivate within our hearts a true understanding of what you are doing in this world. Help us, Lord, to trust and to believe that you are on the throne, even as the nations rage, and as we are even uncertain of what 2022 will bring. Help us, Lord, to trust in your Son. Help us, Lord, to cast ourselves upon him and find him evermore and ever true, a perfect, a righteous, and a faithful Savior. Lord, we pray for those who don't know you yet, those who still live in their rebellion and unbelief. Oh, Lord, touch their hearts, even as they are in our midst. Lord, we pray that you would peel back those layers of unbelief and cover up, and that you would make them see that they are in a terrible predicament, that the wrath of the Son is against them and will be against them if they do not repent of their sins and look to him as their Lord and Savior. Oh, help us, Lord, to be faithful in preaching the gospel, to apply both the promises and the threats of it, that sinners might be converted, and that your church might be built up. And we pray this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.